Good evening. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, spouse of Our Lady, pray for us. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the topic that I've received to talk about tonight is the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And I want to start with giving some background as why do we even have this topic of the triumph of her Immaculate Heart? I want to start with a story. The story will come in just a minute. Let's start with Fatima. Once a month, from May to October of 1917, on the 13th of every month, Our Lady appeared to three shepherd children in Fatima, Portugal. And the cutest of these children was Jacinta. Of the apparitions, July was the one with the most dramatic message, the message that made the biggest and most permanent impression on the children. They were horrified to see poor sinners burning in hell. Our Lady showed them this. After seeing the horrors of hell, Lucia recounted, Our Lady then said to us, so kindly and so sadly, you have seen hell where the souls of poor sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in this world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. She also then warned the children that Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the church. The good will be martyred, the Holy Father will have much to suffer, various nations will be annihilated. And again, after this very tragic message, she ends with, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. So both of these are very devastating and horrific truths to receive. The horrors of hell and sinners going to hell, and the impending doom of Russia spreading her errors, the persecutions of the church. And yet with both of them, she ends with hope, and she ends with triumph. And so this is very much a message that we need today. She shows us the dire need for prayer and sacrifice, because souls are on the line, and evil is spreading. But she gives us the solution. And here we can see, if the message is from our Lord, there is always hope. If there is no hope, that's not from our Lord, and it's not a message that we need to let enter deeply into our hearts. The solution is prayer and sacrifice, and the outcome is triumph. What does all this mean, though? What does it look like, the triumph of her heart? Many stories come to mind, some of them in my own life and in the lives of people that I know. But a timely one, however, involves our current Holy Father and a past Holy Father. A month ago, on May 13th, 2026, during the weekly Wednesday papal audience, Pope Leo did something rather unexpected. As the Pope Mobile was traveling through the crowd in St. Peter's Square, our Holy Father ordered the driver to stop. Pope Leo got out and knelt on the cement. It was a particular spot. There is a slab there that marks the spot where St. John Paul II was shot on that exact date 45 years ago. Now, here's the story of John Paul II's one aspect. There are many aspects of his life that show the triumph of her Immaculate Heart, but this one in particular. On May 13th, 1981, John Paul II was in the middle of a papal audience. He was riding through the crowd on the Pope Mobile, and he stooped to bless a 2-year-old girl when shots rang out and he was rushed to the hospital. One bullet went through the Pope's body and embedded in the Pope Mobile. Another grazed his left index finger, fracturing 2 bones. And a third bullet grazed his right arm and injured 2 women in the crowd. The shooter, Ali Atga, was a professional assassin. He had written a note, "I have killed the Pope." When John Paul II visited Atga in prison, Atga asked, "I know I was aiming right. I know that bullet was a killer. Why aren't you dead?" And he was right. The doctors who operated on the Pope confirmed that the bullet indeed took a circuitous route through his body, missing major organs and passing millimeters from his aorta, which would have killed him. The soft tissue in his body could not have deflected the bullet and caused it to change its course. John Paul's response to his would-be assassin was, one hand shot the gun, and another hand guided the bullet. Another time, when he was speaking about that day, he remarked that he felt a strong Marian presence immediately after he was shot. The aides in the bootmobile with him confirmed that he prayed over and over again to Our Blessed Mother until he lost consciousness. John Paul II made a pilgrimage to Fatima 1 year after being shot. During the visit, he said, "As soon as I regained consciousness after the attack in St. Peter's Square, my thoughts turned to this shrine, and I wanted to express here my gratitude to our Heavenly Mother for having saved my life. There are no coincidences in the designs of divine providence." He took one of the bullets that struck him and had it placed in the crown of Our Lady in Fatima. Later, the Pope installed a mosaic of Our Lady with the Christ Child in the Vatican in remembrance of the event. Every year, on the anniversary of the shooting, he celebrated a mass of thanksgiving for his life being spared. Ali Atga succeeded in shooting the Pope. While not fatal, the bullets did a fair amount of damage and put the Pope in critical condition, needing a 5-hour surgery, a blood transfusion, and a several-week hospital stay. But who really triumphed? To answer the question, we must look with eyes of faith. This is one of my favorite memories from when I taught second grade. I would ask the students, we had our religion discussions on the carpet in the corner of the room, and sometimes I would tell them to look with eyes of faith. So they would take their little fists and rub their eyes, and then they would screw them shut, and I would say, okay, you're looking with eyes of faith, and we're at Mass. What do you see? And with their eyes closed, they would say things like, it's not Father saying Mass, it's Jesus, and I see the church filled with angels and saints, and we're at the Last Supper. We're at the foot of the cross. Jesus is dying for our sins. They would say things like this. It doesn't look like bread. It looks like Jesus himself. He's giving himself to us. And we could do this with all of the sacraments. So using that second grade practice, which is very good for us to keep in our hearts as we live the Christian life, looking with eyes of faith, who triumphed? Let's return to St. John Paul II's summary of the event. He said, one hand shot the gun, another hand guided the bullet. In this statement, we hear both realities expressed. So when we look with eyes of faith, we don't deny the physical reality, but we acknowledge that there's a deeper reality. There was a gun that was fired with an evil, destructive motive. And John Paul never denied that. He acknowledged the evil that was present. Yet there was a greater reality, a deeper reality, and a reality that is more real and bigger than the physical reality, that Our Lady miraculously intervened to save his life. And the fact that he saw with a faith-filled vision is evident in the fact that he spoke about the event many times throughout his life, and every single time it was always with gratitude. It was never, why me? Why did that happen to me? Why was he trying to kill me? Why wasn't he prevented? What failed with security? How could we prevent this from happening again? None of that was ever in his mind. Instead, seeing with spiritual eyes, his heart full of gratitude, he had no need to have his questions answered. In fact, there was a lengthy, years-long investigation to try to find out who hired this assassin. And as they were giving him updates, he replied, "It doesn't interest me, because it was actually the devil who did this thing. And the devil can conspire in 1,000 ways, none of which interest me." Okay. So, let's combine the motherly instructions of Our Lady to pray and sacrifice, and in the end my Immaculate Heart will triumph, with the lived example of John Paul II, to apply this message here and now in our lives. There are many stories I could include from John Paul II's life. In fact, when he went to Fatima to thank Our Lady for saving his life, there was another attempt on his life at Fatima. Someone actually stabbed him while he was there. And that did not come to light until after he died. He didn't allow his aides to speak about it. So anyway, many, many, many stories with John Paul II, but that one is especially poignant, and it has directly to do with Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. So what about our lives? We tend to be inundated by all kinds of very dark news, international news, which includes large-scale violence, oppression, evil conspiracy, hostility towards the faith, and suffering. National news, which includes violence, oppression, evil conspiracy, hostility towards the faith, and suffering. Then we have our local news, which includes, you guessed it, violence, oppression, evil conspiracy, hostility towards the faith, and suffering. There seems to be no end to tragedy, victims, and darkness around us. For Lord of the Rings fans, as King Theoden aptly put it, so much death. What can man do against such reckless hate? It can seem as if darkness is winning and that we are being defeated. How do we look at the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary today? She assured us, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. There was no condition to her words. She didn't say, only if. It was definitive. Her Immaculate Heart will triumph. Evil will not have the final say. So we can be tempted in the face of all this darkness to hunker down and simply try to survive, to withdraw from the world. But we don't have this example from anyone in our church history, any of the saints, our Lord himself, the apostles. So the Christians have never lived this way, even in the times of persecutions, so this can't be the answer. I believe the answer lies in understanding what triumph actually looks like. A common way of seeing triumph, a worldly way of seeing triumph, is to expect a time when we will have prosperity, where Christians will be admired, there will be a Christian-based harmony, all our worries and concerns will be over, a massive conversion of sinners, so that unbelievers will then be the minority, where it will be obvious to everyone that our Lord is the one who rules the world. If we look at it in that way, it looks like we're really losing ground. So triumph must look different than this. Now, that's not to say that we don't pray and work towards conversions. Okay, we don't give that up. But the problem is the devil tries to distract us and get us caught up in numbers. But our Lord has never been about numbers. In the Old Testament, he always worked through a remnant. He works the best in little groups of people or in individuals. That's always how he's been, one heart at a time. When Jesus came to this earth, he could have been more global about it. I mean, he's divine. He could have done anything, but what did he do? He was born in Bethlehem, and he traveled by foot in Israel. A limited number of people could see him at a time. But from there, Christianity went out through all the world, one person at a time, sharing it personally. That's how our Lord works. So don't let the devil get you down. You know, look at the statistics and lose your hope and all of that. That's one of his tactics. Instead, we keep our eyes fixed on our Lord. Triumph is growth in faith, hope, and love. Growing in union with our Lord, one soul at a time, beginning with mine. The result is a lasting inner peace that does not count on, it doesn't depend upon my outward environment. It doesn't depend upon a visible, what looks visibly like success. That's a great relief. Because then I don't have to worry about counting attendees at different things that I do, how many people attended, or I don't have any social media. I'm blessed without having a phone, living a very free and happy life without one. But I know, because I hear from everyone, how obsessed people can get with likes, replies, hits, whatever, okay, views, okay, whatever's out there. And I've learned that whatever I say, I'm always behind. So, but we can get obsessed with that. And when we are never at peace. That's not how our Lord works. And that's not how he created us to find happiness. We need spiritual vision. We need to see and experience this triumph, and Our Lady, as in all things, shows us the way. We need to ask her, "Dearest Mother, show us what triumph looks like." And so, to go through just a few brief examples of what triumph looks like, the Protestant Revolt happened in the 1500s in Europe, and if you had lived in Europe during that time, it would have seemed as if evil were triumphing. Hundreds of thousands of people were leaving the church successfully, and they were scorning the church, and Catholics were being persecuted by those who left. It was violent in many areas in Europe. It would have looked like the end of the church, and it didn't show any signs of letting up. In fact, it was gaining momentum. But what was happening at the exact same time? Our Lady appeared in the New World, and as a few hundred thousand left in Europe, 9 million were converted to the faith. 9 million pagans became Catholic in the New World. And that faith was so deep and so heartfelt that they have kept that faith for centuries, passed on generation to generation in the midst of great persecution. So we have to trust. People in Europe couldn't see that happening. They didn't have world news the way we did. And if they did, they probably wouldn't have been reported anyway. So how does this, what does our Lord expect from us? Let's look at Our Lady's life. Her life didn't look like triumph of any kind. Her victory was a union of wills at all times. She was always united with our Lord. She was a poor girl from an obscure village. She was the only child of older parents, born during the time of Roman occupation of Israel. She was poor her entire life. She was asked to give birth to a son who was the Messiah, and she had no idea how to do that, what it was going to look like, the details. She consented, and while she was in her last months of pregnancy, she had to go with Joseph to Bethlehem. They were poor, and the journey was made because Rome decided, without caring of the hardship it would cause for others. She was subject to the authority who didn't care about her. There was no place for them to stay. Her son was born in a stable. Very soon after he was born, they had to flee because someone was seeking the child's life. She and Joseph left in the middle of the night and became refugees in a pagan land where they knew no one, and they had no instructions how to get there. They had to leave immediately. None of this looks like triumph. And even after they return, Joseph dies. People don't accept her son. He's accused of being insane. She sees the mounting hostility against him and watches him die on the cross. Yet she's the most highly exalted of all creatures. Why? Not because of visible success that she brought about in her life. We don't have a lot of stats of during the time that Mary was in Bethlehem, you know, how many crowds she drew to herself or anything like that. Her victory is in union of wills with the Father. This is how the world is saved. This is why she is so exalted, and this is what she shows us. We say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That phrase, it goes together. We don't take a breath between those two phrases. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How do we usher in the kingdom? By doing his will. And Our Lady shows us this. It starts with me, and then it goes into the circles over which I have influence. I want to end with some words about what John Paul II calls the collective dark night. So St. John of the Cross he's a doctor of the church, and one of the many teachings that he gives us on, he's written a lot about the progress of the soul towards union with God and what it looks like to experience transformation and falling in love with our Lord, answering the soul's deepest desire to belong totally to our Lord and to be in love with him. And probably what he gets the most press for, what he's most famous for, is his writings on the dark night of the soul. All of his writings are amazing. John Paul II, well, let me, first off, the dark night is It's about encountering our Lord in darkness and suffering and how our Lord works through suffering to purify us and how our suffering bears fruit. So the point is not to enjoy pain. The point is not to enjoy suffering, but the point is to trust that our Lord works in pain and that the pain is not pointless, and that in the end, if we cooperate, we are drawn closer to him, and our Lord is the one who does this work. Great mysteries of salvation happen in darkness. Creation began in darkness. Our Lord gave us the ability to love, the gift of relationship, when Adam was in a dark sleep and Eve was formed from his side. The Passover, the singular most important feast for the Jews, took place during the night. Our Lord was born in the nighttime. He gave us the Eucharist and the priesthood in the evening. When he died on the cross to save us from sin, darkness covered the earth. He works great mystery in darkness. Stained glass windows are best and most beautifully seen from the darkness. So this mystery of darkness and how life comes through darkness, John Paul II was given a copy of The Dark Night of the Soul during the Nazi occupation of Poland. And this is absolutely not coincidence. John Paul II credits this for really forming him. That, alongside True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, those two spiritual works made him who he was and got him through. Imagine this: two books that are powerful and deep enough to get you through a Nazi occupation of your country when everyone you know is being rounded up and killed. That's very powerful. And so this, the writing of John of the Cross, it formed John Paul II and his spirituality for the rest of his life. So as he's reading this, during the Nazi occupation of Poland, he sees in the world he lives, in his beloved country, he sees a dark night. And he wrote about a collective dark night. And this is very interesting because, you know, John of the Cross is seen as this kind of apex of teaching on the dark night, and only someone like John Paul II could take that and even bring it further. And so he writes about the collective dark night, and this is really, there are certain areas where this has been embraced by the Carmelites, and in areas where there is a lot of darkness, Argentina in particular, there are some bishops down there that have really embraced this as helpful. So the teaching is that life and salvation comes from darkness, and learning the way our Lord works in darkness, John Paul II posits that a collective dark night happens when there's a group of people, not just an individual, that's suffering through darkness, and it's the people as a whole that are purified through this darkness. And he hearkens us back to the time of purification in the desert of the Israelites. That was a collective dark night for the Israelites. It's a time of solitude where our Lord can work very powerfully. This can apply to families, to communities, and to entire countries. He acknowledges that, of course, in an individual dark night where our Lord is working through suffering in your own soul, you have to cooperate with it. If you don't cooperate, you usually end up bitter, and it's very much a challenge to your faith. And so he agrees that he acknowledges that in all of these purifications, starting with the Israelites and then all the way through Poland, that not everyone cooperates. Not everyone is at a stage in their spiritual life where they can cooperate, where they're able to acknowledge what God is doing in the darkness and submit to his purification, to him drawing them closer to him, allowing him to sustain them in this darkness. He says that in a collective dark night, a remnant suffices to suffer fruitfully for the people. It is like a Holocaust within a Holocaust. But the Holocaust of the remnant is not a Holocaust of imposed victimhood. It's heroic, and it's a loving surrender, much like that of a mother suffering labor pangs for her child who is unaware that the mother's pain is giving it life. And we do find this in different areas, where there's a remnant that is suffering fruitfully and cooperating with our Lord, and that brings life. It sheds grace on everyone else who is suffering. So how can you tell if you're this remnant? You can't rely on statistics. So how can you tell if you're cooperating or if it's quote-unquote working? Basically, if you're remaining faithful, then you're in the remnant. That's nice. Grow in faith, hope, and love. Our Lady asked us to pray and sacrifice. Witness to your faith. Be unafraid, unapologetic, without outward show, you know, not doing it in a way that's like, I'm making the sign of the cross, why aren't you? You know, not in a judgmental way, but more in just an unassuming way. Just live your faith. Be who you are, no matter who's seeing you. And I think this is hardest when we have members of our family who treat the faith with scorn. We feel it. And it can be very hard for us to live our faith when someone, we care what they think about us for good reason. But we are who we are, and we live our faith, and we don't apologize for it. So be that ray of light in the darkness. The thinnest ray of light is an invitation for others to step out of their darkness. So imagine you're in a dark room, and all the lights are off, and you haven't been in this building before, and you can't get out. It's pitch black. But then you see in the distance, under the door, a little ray of light. There's light in the next room, and all you can see is a little ray of light under the door. Guess what? That's enough, isn't it? To get you out of your darkness. It doesn't have to be the majority. One tiny ray of light is enough for someone who wishes to be out of the darkness, for them to find their way. That's the role that we have. That's what our Lord asks of us. Okay? Don't fix your eyes on the darkness. Just be a light. Just be a light. Just be faithful. That's all our Lord is asking of you. It's very sweet. You don't need to see the big picture. Draw close to Our Lady. Let her mother you into a deeper trust in our Lord. Keep your eyes on him and consent to whatever he's asking of you. And have confidence. Our Lord is the one who ensures that fruit will come. Our part is simply to offer and to love. I'll close with a thought from Cardinal Ratzinger, who was later Pope Benedict XVI. He wrote about the miraculous saving of John Paul II by Our Lady on that May 13th. And he said that, a quote from him, "Here, a mother's hand that guided the bullet's path shows once more that there is no immutable destiny, that faith and prayer are forces which can influence history, and that in the end, prayer is more powerful than bullets and faith more powerful than armies." This is something all of us can do to join in the triumph of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. Let's end with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.